Good morning once again. Good to be with you. If you are visiting, glad to have you here with us. We are in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, you can go there. And if you don't have a Bible, the verses will be up on the screens. And also we have Bibles as like a free gift to you. Stop by our Connect desk and it's yours. Take it home. Hope that you take advantage of that. We are continuing what Paul introduced last week, if you were with us, in his teaching on the will of God, something of great importance to all Christians and all people who are exploring faith, because that's important to know. What does God want for me? Like, what does he want for my life? How does he want me to live? What kind of life does he want me to lead? And Paul emphasizes what gets emphasized in the rest of the Bible, which is God's general will. Not his specific will for your life, like which decision should you make? Should you go this way or that way or do this or do that? Not so much that, but God's general will, which is true for all people in all places and all times, the commands of God in the Bible. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Make disciples. Repent of your sin. Pursue holiness. Honor God with your life. Like, that's what his will is for you. And you would do really well if you spent the majority of your time focusing on that as you consider the question, what is God's will for my life? Last week, we saw Paul touch on sexual sin, not going outside of God's design for sex, which is within marriage, which when you do that, that's a good way to hurt others and to hurt yourself, and instead recognizing God is enough for me. What God has given me is enough for me. His promises are enough for me. This week, Paul talks about love, what he calls brotherly love. And I think this gives us a good opportunity to talk about something which is a really weird problem that we need to deal with today, and we do deal with. This is something that is present in almost every conversation you have where there's disagreement and there's argument and there's people standing on opposite sides of an issue. And it makes it so difficult to have any kind of constructive conversation. And the problem is people are not operating with the same set of facts. Do you know what I mean? Like, depending on the group that you belong to that comes down on whatever side of whatever issue, your group has your set of facts that you like, and it supports your position, it supports what you think. But the people on the other side have their set of facts that they like and supports their position. And seemingly, no one can agree to each other's facts, and so it's almost like we're living in two different sets of reality. And a compounding problem here is sometimes the facts that you have are not really facts. You know, there's all kinds of problems. There's false information. There's badly interpreted data. And there's just feelings. Like, this is what I feel. This is what I think. But people will, as long as it supports you, as long as it agrees with what you already think, people will treat it as a stone-cold fact. And we'd make so much more progress in all these disagreements and debates if everyone would share a commitment at first to agreeing on a set of facts, things that we can all agree are true, and then moving on from there about which side has the better way to deal with those facts. But as long as you can't agree with what's real, you can't make any progress at all. And this happens with everything. It happens on all the issues. It happens with God. Like, if you went out to Morristown today and you found 10 people who say, I believe in God, and then you ask them to describe God, they'd describe 10 different gods, 10 very different ideas about who God is, basically 10 different gods. And that's why in our vision as a church, we say loving Jesus, making disciples and planting churches. We want to be specific about the God who we love and worship and the way we can refer to God with the least room for interpretation is Jesus, right? We love Jesus. Another thing this happens with is love. People have very different thoughts and ideas about what love is and what it looks like. That love looks like tolerance and acceptance. If you're not tolerating and accepting, you're being unloving. Deep feelings of affection, that's what love is. And so if you have those deep feelings, that's how you know that you love someone. And if you don't have those feelings anymore, you've fallen out of love and you can find someone else who you love. you know, dealing with, can you think of yourself as a loving person if you are great at loving some people, but you don't love everyone? Are you loving if you say that you support a person? You say, I support you, say I'm there for you, but you don't actually do anything in support of them. Does that count as love? Or are you loving if you disagree with someone and you don't support them in something that you view as wrong? If you don't give your support to them when you think they're wrong, does that mean you're unloving? People who really don't like Christians, they love to say this thing that there's no hate like Christian love. And that might be a little deserved sometimes when it's about self-righteous, hypocritically judgmental Christians who, you know, God knows whether they're truly Christian or not. But sometimes people are just saying it about Christians who have convictions and believe God's word, and they want what they think is best for you, and because that's not what you're currently choosing for yourself, they say, well, that's hateful. And so, you know, big issue. Let's look at what Paul has to say about this. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9 says this: "Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." We've mentioned this before in this letter, but this is a church that is doing pretty well. It's a healthy church. They're focused on the right things. He says, you don't need to be taught about brotherly love because you've already been taught by God. The source of our understanding about love comes from God. The thing is, like, it doesn't matter so much our own thoughts and ideas and feelings about what love is. Like, this is what I think. This is what I feel. I think this is what love is. What matters is what God tells us is loving, what he thinks is loving. That's where we're going to get our set of facts about what love is, and then from that be able to see and determine, am I actually a loving person? Am I as loving as I think I am or as I want to be, based on the definition that we receive from looking at God? I've started doing a catechism with my daughter Amelia. She's 3 years old. A catechism is just a method of learning that uses a question and answer format. And churches have used them like forever, and they're really useful. So like one of the pretty famous ones, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question in it is, what is the chief end of man? And he's asking about our purpose. What are we made for? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so it tells you, here, what's your purpose? Here's your purpose. And then with that, it gives a broader explanation about how we arrive at that answer and the scripture that supports us and how we came to that conclusion. And so I'm just doing a very simple one with my daughter. Me and Amelia, we're up to 3 questions now. Simple but important truths. And so she knows, what is God's most important rule? To love God with all your heart. What is his second most important rule? To love your neighbor as yourself. She gets so happy when she says these. And the third question, how do we love? And the answer, by putting others ahead of ourselves. That's what love is. That's what it looks like. And I'm doing this with her because I want her to understand, and from as young as possible, and just kind of build a foundation, I want her to understand love in a simple way, but that does align with what God teaches us about love in a way that's not confusing, and you can see and perceive clearly and just know. Because, I mean, my wife Megan and I love her very much. We tell her all the time, Mother's Day, happy Mother's Day, she's a great mom. And we tell her all the time that we love her, and she says it to us. But I want her to know, and I've said this before in church, and I'll keep saying it, love is much more a decision than it is a feeling. Love is always more a decision than it is a feeling. So if you say that you love your mom, but you're never willing to do to stop doing the thing that you want to do in order to do something for her, you're not actually doing a very good job at loving her. Does that make sense? And you can substitute mom for anyone, for your wife, your husband, your coworker, whoever it is. You say that you love them, but if your self-interest always comes first, you're failing to love them. Because love is a decision to set aside self-interest for the interest of others. And we get this from the Bible, we get it from God's word. I think the place where we get it most clearly is from Jesus himself. And so we go to Gospel of John chapter 13. This is after he washes his disciples' feet. And he says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love one another as I have loved you. How does Jesus love you? When he's speaking to the disciples, what are they thinking about? The thing that he just immediately before this did, where he stooped down and he washed their feet, which is not a task anyone wanted to do. I mean, feet were super gross back then. They had sandals and not paved roads, and there were livestock around, and they didn't have plumbing, and so, like, it was filthy out. Feet are still gross today. Like, still wouldn't want to do it. But Jesus, as their teacher and their leader and their Lord and their King, lowers himself to wash their feet for them. And Peter tries to stop him, and Jesus says, "Listen, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me." They don't understand it now, and they come to understand it later, that this is a picture of what Jesus is about to do for them on the cross, where he lowers himself even further, setting aside his self-interest. His self-interest in not suffering, not dying, not being humiliated, setting his self-interest aside for the interests of his people who he loves, to bring us forgiveness and healing and salvation because he loves us. Right? Love is always more of a decision than it is a feeling, and Jesus made the decision. He made the decision for you. Philippians 2, Paul writes this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This is the primary example of love, what Jesus does for you. Without the cross, we couldn't understand like the depths of the love that God has, and we'd have a shallow understanding of what it is. Jesus emptied himself to put us first, because by doing so, he knows I can rescue them. I can bless them so deeply. If you have good feelings for someone, if you have affection for a person or a group of people, you think positively of them, that's a nice thing. But if that's all you have, and you don't have any willingness or intention to set aside your self-interest for their sake, that's not real love. James talks about this. He talks about seeing a person who is in the street and they're cold and they're hungry, and you go up to them and you say, "I love you, be warm and well-fed," and you leave without doing anything for them. Do you love them? No. And in fact, those words become mocking. Now, we don't always have the opportunity to do everything for every person and like solve all the problems in their lives. I love this verse, this wisdom we get from Proverbs in chapter 3. It says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it." Like, it's not like you always have the power to do something for everyone or to do everything for everyone. But when something is in your power to do, then you should do it. When it's in your power that if I set aside my self-interest for this person, I'll be able to bless them, I'll be able to help them, that is an opportunity God is giving you to love that person. And this is a small thing, but it does matter. Sometimes loving a person is as simple as protecting their reputation and their dignity by not joining in people who are slandering, gossiping, speculating in a very negative way about a person, and they're not there. Just not joining in that. Or even further, trying to put a stop to it. That's an opportunity you have to set aside your own self-interest, because it probably is in your interest to, you know, join in, be part of it. Maybe it's in your interest to get these people who are doing that to like you because, I don't know, you work for one of them, or you could get an opportunity from one of them, or these are valuable social connections. And if you set aside your self-interest there, maybe they don't like you very much anymore. Maybe you become a target of it. There is something at stake here, but that's what it is to be loving. That's something that's in your power to do most of the time. You know, we've all been around that. For most of us, it's going to be the people that you are closest with, you spend the most time with, you're going to have the most opportunities to set aside your self-interest in order to love them. And again, it's by being unselfish. A while ago, my daughter asked to go on a walk, but it was like kind of late. It was close to almost time to get ready for bed, and I was tired. I didn't want to do it. I knew that if we go on this walk, it's going to be like a whole thing, because when you walk with a three-year-old, it's like walking with a dog. It's like every 10 feet, there's something else. And like at some point, it's even worse than a dog, because at some point, there's going to be something that sends her over the edge, and she's having a terrible time, and now we're like really far from home, and like I just want to rest. But I caught myself before I answered, and I thought, you know, if those are my only reasons to not go on this walk, those are not good enough reasons. It's my laziness and honestly my selfishness that I just want to rest. I don't want to do the hard thing that would make her so happy if we just went out on a walk. And so we did. And it happened, you know. It was longer than it should have been, and something upset her at some point. To be loving is to not put yourself first. Even in small ways that seem like they don't matter much, and we do that because in the biggest way that matters the most, Jesus did that for us when he went to the cross. Jesus put you first when he went to the cross. And his love is such a powerful blessing in your life. It does so much for you. The gospel is the story of God's love powerfully saving you and filling the emptiness in you and making you whole and washing you clean. Love is the greatest, most beautiful thing in all of creation because God is love. The Apostle John tells us that. Rightly, he tells us that. And he says this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. He says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." And we love because he first loved us. Love is a decision. Jesus makes that decision while we're sinners and before we're changed. Like before you do anything to turn your life around, to make yourself a new and reinvented person, like Jesus loves you before you become deserving in any way that you think you might become deserving. Because he does that for us, we must do that for others. Because if we don't, it just shows we don't really get it. We're taking advantage of this love that we say we're receiving from God. It hasn't touched us deeply enough. We can't be withholding or selective with our love because we're never going to be the loving people that God wants us to be. And this is God's will. This is his will for your life. This is what he wants you to do. Let's say there's a mom, Mother's Day. We'll say there's a mom who has this really, really great kid. Great in the sense that this kid is a really good listener, really respectful, always trying hard, really smart, right? Learns things quickly, picks them up quickly. And with this kid, who's, like everyone would say, like, what a great kid, she's really attentive, and she's really patient, and she is full of grace. She doesn't spoil her, but she blesses her, you know, and gives her gifts that she knows are going to make her thrilled and happy. You'd see that mom with that daughter, and you'd say, "What a loving mom!" Right? And that is what love looks like. But then you find out that that mom has another kid, and this is a kid who, let's be honest, is still great, but is very different. Has a lot more trouble listening and focusing, can't seem to hold her attention, doesn't learn things as easily, it's harder for her to pick things up, and because it's hard for her to learn things and her attention is not so focused, she gets frustrated easily, and it leads to more of these temper meltdowns. And she argues a lot more because she's frustrated with herself that she can't learn these things. And with that that kid, you find that the mom is not quite so attentive. And honestly, she seems to disengage with her, be less interested, far less patient, far more short-tempered. When she gets upset, does not seem to go over as quickly to comfort that one. Gives up on teaching more quickly and just kind of throws in the towel, and seems to devolve into a relationship of borderline neglect, and maybe will become full neglect at some point. Do you still think that that mom is such a loving person? Well, you can recognize it's going to be harder in some ways with that other one, but can you still say that she's a loving person if she starts choosing her own self-interest of having an easier time by not dealing with the hard things in that? No. It's not loving anymore. When you get selective with your love and you set aside your self-interest for some, but you won't do it with others, on the basis of who you like the most and who's the easiest to love, because let's be honest, it's easier to love some people than others. You're gonna like some people more than others. It's not a sin to like some more than others. But if you use that as a basis in who you're going to love and who you're not going to love, you're no longer loving like Jesus. I mean, Jesus loves people who don't love him and people who do all kinds of things that make it really difficult for him to love them. And that's us. That's me and you. He doesn't change his love for a person, whether that person is a Jew or a Samaritan or a Gentile or a man or a woman or elderly or a child. Whether that person is in, you know, kind of gross, visible sin or not. We all know it's a fact. It is easier to love some than others because some people are easier to be around than others. But love is much more a decision than it is a feeling. And if you follow Jesus, the decision's already made. It's already made. If you disagree with Jesus, that's something you need to repent of. That's something you need to work on with him. It's not your choice to love people who you disagree with, right? So here, it's not a choice for you whether to love the people of Israel or not. You need to love Israel. It's not a choice for you to love the people of Palestine or not. You need to love them as well. Not to say anything about the nature of the conflict or the best path forward or what's complex about it. Like, you know, this is not that sermon. But you ought to love both. And again, do what's in your power to do. It's not like it's in our power in this room to solve conflict in the Middle East. Be great if it was. But it's not like if we all get together and sign a change.org petition and we get like a million signatures, all like Americans, that there has to be peace in the Middle East now. They're not allowed to fight anymore. And like, we did it, guys. We solved it. We did our petition. I think at the very least, what is in our power to do, what's in your power to do, like with any polarizing topic, is that you don't choose your self-interest in proving yourself right ahead of the self-interest of someone else who disagrees with you, their self-interest in, they don't want to be attacked with dehumanizing language or hateful speech. Like, at the very least, in whatever conversation you're having, you don't have to do that. And you can still disagree, and you can still hold firm to your convictions. I mean, Martin Luther King Jr., I think, is an amazing example of this. He's like a perfect case study. He's not a perfect man, but a great case study in how you can love people who hate you. And like the vast amounts of hate that was thrown at him and how he led through that is just, it's really amazing. Like, what do you do? How do you love someone when they're saying something you think is wrong or doing something you think is wrong? Because it's not loving to encourage them in that. Like, go for it. Keep doing what you're doing. You got this. It's not loving to be silent and just allow them to continue in that, to continue in something that's going to hurt them or hurt people around them or hurt their relationship with God. And that's what sin does. It is love to tell them the truth, but to tell it in a way where it's clear that you love them. You're not condemning them. You want what's best for them. And if you've done that and they haven't changed and they don't agree with you still, which is, it's going to happen, what do you do then? How do you continue to love that person then? Well, that's where you need to use your discernment that, in question, is it going to be more loving for me to keep this lane open with this person and be a source of security for them, like they're always welcome with me and I can continue encouraging them over the long term? Or is it going to be more loving for me to set down a boundary and say, listen, we can't have the same relationship if there's no change in this, and in the hopes of kind of waking them up to see how serious this problem actually is? I mean, you need to use your discernment, and that's not an easy decision to make. But as long as your heart in making that decision is, I'm not going to just choose what's easy for me and my own self-interest, but I want what's best for them. Like, if that's your heart in it, whatever your decision is, you know it's being done out of love. And maybe just the encouragement for the first step and what you try at the front end, Jesus loves us before we change in any significant ways. And it's through receiving his love that we start to experience real deep and lifelong change. And so I do think that gives us some wisdom for how we ought to start when it comes to an area that you see a problem in someone and you try to love them and you try to show them that this isn't a good thing. You continue to encourage them, and maybe it gets to a point that I just need you to see how serious this is. Anyways, reading further, verse 11. So Paul just said, we urge you to do this more and more. And in verse 11, he says this, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This piece here is connected with the things that came before. Brotherly love is putting the interests of others ahead of yourself. And one way we do that is by not choosing violence, right? Not choosing causing unnecessary strife, living a life of quiet faithfulness, quietly serving God, quietly loving your neighbors. And I love this. Not everyone needs to be like a leader who changes the world, Not everyone needs to do this great, big, huge, amazing thing with their lives. I think this is one of the most consistent messages that millennial kids receive growing up. And I don't know if it's still the message. I don't know if there was a different message before us, but I was a millennial kid, and I know that the most consistent message I ever heard growing up is, you can change the world. And in fact, you should. Like, you need to find this big, amazing, beautiful thing to do with your life that changes everything. And, like, that's what everyone believed. And, you hear what Paul says, and he goes, no, you can live a quiet, humble life. And I think this is really refreshing. It's really refreshing to hear an alternative. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor who became a pastor and a pretty well-known preacher in the 20th century. And you can listen to him online. Some of his stuff is up. He's got this like funny, high-pitched British voice, but he preaches with such passion. He's like funny to listen to, but he's great. He's like, it's the power of the Holy Spirit, I tell you, the power. Like, he just gets so into it, but it's like contrasting with his voice. He's great. He was asked, who do you think is the greatest preacher who ever lived? And his answer was, I have no idea. I think it was probably someone in some small church somewhere who never became famous. Like, what a refreshing take. That a quiet life, minding your own affairs, loving the people around you, serving God in the place that he's put you, like with brotherly love, not like Philadelphia brotherly love. I don't know how they got that name, but like it doesn't fit. Brotherly love like Jesus. That's a good life. That is a rich and rewarding life, and it is a life that's far more within reach for most people than the life where do the big amazing thing that changes the world, and that's how you know you had a meaningful life. It's so much more within reach. And honestly, it's far more satisfying. My dad, he passed away when I was 12. So a long time ago. And in one of his old Bibles that I got to look at was right here in this chapter. And he had underlined and I think put a little star next to this verse. And in his translation, it said, make it your ambition to live a quiet life, peaceful and dignified in every way. And this always stuck with me, and I love it so much. Like, make this your ambition. Like, this is a good godly goal for your life that you can aim for. Like, even though you're not on some big, grand mission to change the world, there's still so much that you can accomplish for God and for his kingdom in the place where he's put you with the people around you. Work with your hands so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is another way for you to love others, not just not causing strife, but you set aside your self-interest by learning to take care of yourself and work with your hands and produce something good. Right? Learning to be responsible so you don't have to depend on others, but you're actually able to help and be a blessing to others. There are things in your life that are beyond your control. And for those things, like, you can't be blamed. Sometimes you're put in a bad situation and you need to rely on help from others. And that's fine when you're put in that situation. But for the things that are within your control and in your ability to do, you're responsible. You're responsible. Take responsibility. Remember, this is the thing with all the millennials becoming adults and learning adult responsibilities and like struggling with it. And we came up with the word adulting. Like, oh, adulting is so hard. It's so embarrassing. Like the word, like, you don't need to turn it into that kind of goofy thing. Not the struggle with the responsibilities, because that's not our fault. No one knows how to do taxes by instinct. Like, we need someone to teach us to do that. And like, someone dropped the ball. And so, you know, the same thing with like people like the participation trophy generation, like, we didn't make them. We didn't give them to ourselves. Kindly direct your criticism to the right people. Anyways, I remember a Calvin and Hobbes comic strip where the dad in Calvin and Hobbes was saying, you know, when I was a kid, I just thought adults knew everything. And I thought when I became an adult, I would know what I need to do. But now I'm an adult, and I'm just figuring everything out as I go. That's what it's like for everyone, for most people, unless you're like a freak who just knows how to do everything, and like you just become the most responsible person at 12 years old. Like, you don't know what you don't know until you learn it. But you have a responsibility to learn it. You need to learn how to be an adult. You need to learn how to hold a job and pay bills and buy and prepare your food and do laundry and get insurance and all those things so you can take care of yourself and you don't need to depend on someone else to do all those things for you. The longer that you depend on someone else for all those things, when you could start learning and you could start doing them and you just don't want to, or you have lame excuses for why you can't, that's a decision. Recognize that's a decision you're making to put your self-interest ahead of the interest of the person you're depending on. My self-interest, I don't want to do it. I don't want to learn it. This is hard. I'm going to depend on them. You're putting your self-interest first. It's not loving. And maybe if you're that person, or if you know that person, the person who's being depended on, maybe the thing they need to do to love you is to recognize they're doing you no favors and they need to start figuring out how to help you take steps so you can start taking care of yourself. They're doing you no favors by just allowing you to do nothing and allowing you to learn nothing and not grow at all. You need to be able to take care of yourself. That's what this is. It's not a bad thing to depend on people sometimes when you need to depend on them and to ask for help. It's a great thing to give help to people who need it, but that's the thing to emphasize is when you need it. When you have the ability to take care of yourself, you have the responsibility to. So yeah, that's, you know, parents helping their kids learn to take care of themselves. But even as you look ahead, you know, on the other side of it, if you are a parent or you are a little bit older and you're looking towards your retirement or when you're not able to work anymore, you know, no one can predict the future, but there are things you can and should be doing today when you have the ability to be responsible and plan by saving for your retirement so that you don't become entirely financially dependent on your kids when you could have avoided that. And you know, your kids love you, probably, and so they don't want you to go homeless, and they don't want you to be neglected, and so they're going to do what they can to take care of you, and it's not bad to have their help, but to throw a heavier burden on them because you didn't do what you could have done, like that's a way that you can make a choice to love your kids then in the future by doing as much as you can today. To make it as easy as possible then. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about generosity, and he writes this. He says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." So when there's a need, it's a good thing to be able to meet that need. But the point is not to give so much that you burden yourself or you become burdened and now you need to go look for help from others when if you were just smarter about it or if you were wiser about it, you wouldn't have to depend on others. You're not unnecessarily depending on others. You don't want to put someone in a position where you give them a heavier burden than you would have given them if you were just a little bit more responsible. And I say all this, I kind of go on and on about it, because honestly, I feel very shocked and alarmed at the data about the number of people that are not doing anything to plan for retirement at all. And maybe it's because you haven't learned. And maybe it is because things are really tight, and it is. But you can do something, and this is something that you should be doing. I'm worried about financial literacy in general, and I'd like maybe for the church to offer something to be a blessing to the church. If this is something you want to grow in, financial health, financial literacy, get some of the smart money people in the church to help us out with that, and put something together maybe. But anyway, let me know if that's something that you'd like to do, or that you'd like to have us offer. Anyways, the primary means we have to take responsibility and take care of ourselves and the people who depend on us is through work, which is what Paul says. Work with your hands. That's part of this quiet life of serving God and loving people that he's telling us to aim for. Work itself is a good thing. It's a way that you get to contribute to the world. It can give you a sense of purpose. You get to meet the needs of other people through what you do. And through the way that you're compensated, you get to take care of yourself and the people who depend on you, your family. And I know that not all jobs are great. There are bad jobs out there. From what I hear, it seems two things in particular make or break a job. And it's not just these two things. I know there's more than that. But these are two really big things, perspective and people. Perspective and people. Perspective changes a lot about your work, where if the mindset that you bring to your job is like, I'm just here to make money and I just need to get through this so that I can then go and do the things that really matter and are important to me in my life. If that's what your mindset about work is, that's a good way to be really miserable at whatever you're doing, because you never want to be there. You always want to be at the thing, you're enduring being through work so you could go do the things that really matter and are important to you. And any problem or thing that pops up is just like the end of the world, because, man, why do I have to deal with this? But if instead you bring a mindset to your job that you see, this is a way that I could glorify God through what I do. This is a way that I could produce something of value for the world. This is a way that I could bless people. I can meet needs. I can help the people that I work with. That there's a meaning to what I'm doing. That's more than just what I'm getting out of it. That can help carry you through a lot of problems. And when problems come up in work, it's not like, man, I can't believe it. This is always happening to me. It's like, this is another way for me to solve this problem and be a blessing to someone. Perspective is big. People is another really huge factor, because if you work with really great people who you get along with and you like them and they have a good perspective and they do their fair share, and like you have a boss who respects you and is easy to get along with, you can always be doing like something that's not so great as a job but still be able to enjoy your time at work because of the people that you're with. Whereas if you're with people who are miserable all the time and have a terrible perspective about work, and they're always complaining, and they're not pulling their weight, and so more falls on you, and you hate your boss because they are just terrible to work for. They're micromanaging you, they're unrealistic, they don't listen to you. You could have like your dream job and be miserable there because of the people that you're with. One problem with work, and this relates more to the perspective, but I think we did the same thing with jobs. Again, maybe just for millennials or for others, I don't know. We did the same thing with jobs that we did with marriage, where we've over-idealized the concept of the one, that there's like this one perfect job out there for you, and if you find that job, the one perfect job, you're always going to be happy and there's never going to be any problems. You know, the happily ever after. Which is not realistic. And like, I'm not saying that the one that you marry is not the one. She is. He is. But it's not like, well, I'm always going to be happy and there's never going to be any problems. It's not that easy. Instead, like a more reasonable approach to it would be like, there's lots of jobs out there. Lots of good opportunities out there. And in whatever job you end up in, here's how you look for it. This is the way that it serves people. This is the way that it blesses the world. This is the way that I get to glorify God through what I do. And when it comes to problems and setbacks in work, like, okay, well, I expect those things. I'm not expecting a job where there's no problems or no thorns and thistles to work through. And so how do I work through that and not just melt down because of it? And now, because it is Mother's Day, I do feel compelled to add here that just because something doesn't have like a 1099 or a W-2, it doesn't mean that it's not work. You know? So like raising your kids, if you're a stay-at-home mom, like that's a job. And it's not just the value in it that of the time that you spend with your kids and the extra time you get there, but I mean, there's undeniable financial value in it as well, because you look at how much daycare costs and it's crazy. Managing a household, if you had to use a personal shopper, like that's pretty expensive. And so if that is you, you know, and I know that you do hear this because people say this about moms all the time, but just to repeat it, you know, that is valuable work and fulfilling work that you're doing. And And I mean, not to neglect or not mention moms who are working, and that has its own range of responsibilities and difficulties that is valuable. And dads too, but it's not Father's Day, so wait your turn, and we'll talk about you in like a month. The point is this, you don't have to do like this big, loud, amazing, world-changing thing with your life in order to have a fulfilling or meaningful life. In order to make your life really count. You don't need to do that. In fact, you know, talking about love as setting aside self-interest, for some people, maybe the next step they need to take to grow into the loving people God wants them to be, maybe the step for you to take is to set aside your self-interest to do that big, amazing thing that changes the world. Because what's hiding at the root of that desire for many people is the desire for self-glory in their own accomplishments. Look at me and what I was able to do. This is something Jesus sees in his own disciples. And when he sees it, he needs to call it out. He needs to correct them. So in Mark 10, they're having this discussion among themselves about their hierarchy and like who's on top and who's most important. And so we read this. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Wanting to be the leader, wanting to be the one who climbs to the top so that everyone can see you and can see how great you are and smart you are and accomplished you are, it's not how it works in God's kingdom. The greatest is the least. Taking the role of a servant. I think this is where Martin Lloyd-Jones probably got his answer. Who's the best preacher who ever lived? I don't know. Probably someone no one's ever heard of. Some quiet little church tucked away, serving God, loving people there. That's probably where you could find the best preacher in the world. Jesus' disciples had to learn, because they did go on to do like the big amazing things, but they had to learn whatever you do, it has to be done for his glory, not for your glory. And it has to be done for his kingdom, not for you to build your own little kingdom. It is not about having your name remembered by the world because of your greatness. It's having your name known and remembered by Jesus, who is the greatest. See, Jesus did the big, amazing, world-changing thing himself. It's his accomplishment. He did the cross and the resurrection, salvation, eternal life, all of that. That was him. And because he did that, you can have a quiet life of faithfulness and peacefulness, following him, serving him in the place that he's put you, working your job, loving your family, serving people around you, and pointing people to the source of your peace, which is Jesus. See, quiet life of faithfulness does not mean that you'd never talk about your faith in Jesus. You do. That has to be part of it. You tell people you're a Christian, say I go to church, yes, I follow Jesus, yes, I believe in Jesus, my hope is in him. You're clear about all those things, you don't hide it. And then, through your life's actions, through your repeated habitual decisions, people see the sincerity of your faith, your humility, that you are a person who consistently makes the decision to set aside your self-interest for the interest of others, and they get to be blessed by that, they get to receive that, and they get to see maybe there's something to this. Maybe there's something to this Jesus that they follow who sets aside his self-interest for me as well. Let me pray for us.